I am going to be jumping into the letter to the Ephesians. The church in Ephesus is the name of the city, and the people who live there, of course, are the Ephesians. So I'm going to do an introduction to the book. We might just skim through the book a little bit. Janelle is going to be back next week and going to be taking us through the book a little more in depth. So just to give you a heads up for what's going on. So I will start with a word of prayer here. Dear God, I pray that you'd be with us today as we look at your word, as we look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and just pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand what was behind the letter and what's in the letter, and that we'd be able to apply it to our lives. And just pray that you'd be with us as we do this. In your name we pray. Amen. So Ephesians was written by Paul. This is another one of his, what they call the prison letters. He was written while he was in Rome, either under house arrest or in prison itself. And most people, when I look at the date, they just say somewhere in AD 60 to AD 62 is when he would have written it. There are others that try to date them more accurately, like it was, you know, in this year. But we know it was written while he was in prison. And that was somewhere in AD 60 to AD 62, I believe. So the one thing that's unique about the Ephesian letter is that he was not writing with any specific, there was no specific like heresy that he was trying to come against. There wasn't somebody that was coming into the church necessarily and causing problems. The letter is written pretty much as like an encouragement, and as like a, I always think of it as like kind of like an excel still more type thing. And he talks a lot about Christ and his, like, some of the experts call it the, I'm not going to find it here. I think it's called the exalted, they call it the cosmic Christology. This stems from Paul's stress on the exaltation of Christ over all his enemies, especially the principalities and powers, and Christ's role in bringing all of history to completion. So it's very big on Christ and who he is and what that means. And so it's not like in, you know, like the Corinthian letters where there's some like awful heresies or awful behavior that needs addressed or disorder in the church. It's an exhortation. Now there is in Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus is mentioned, and I believe it was a call to return to their first love, I believe. So at some point in there, obviously by the time John had the revelation, there was some encouragement needed for the Ephesian church. I'll talk a little bit too about the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was in Asia Minor, which is now modern day Turkey. It was near the coast. It was not at the coast. There was a river. Trying to think here. The Caistor River connected with the Aegean Sea, and they literally dug a canal over to the city, and there was a man-made harbor at the city. So these boats would be towed down the canal to the river, and then the river would go to the sea. And the harbor is still there. They say it's silted up now. It's not, it doesn't have water in it anymore. But on top of the fact that it was an inland city that had a harbor, so ships could come in there and unload and load goods, it was also at a crossroads of major, major like roads or highways that were used for transportation of like the Roman armies and trade between. I read somewhere last night that even trade from as far away as like the far east, like China and stuff, would come through there, heading to Asia, the Turkey and into Europe and Rome. So it was a very major city. It was a very wealthy city. In fact, they say that in terms of trade, it was more wealthy than Rome, probably. There was more commerce that passed through there. It was kind of like the Eastern Rome, so to speak. Like there, it was like the most powerful Roman city. Like if you take kind of like, you know, Rome conquered all the lands surrounding the Mediterranean. And other than Rome, Ephesus was like the other like major big rich city in the empire. There was one thing that Ephesus, a boast of Ephesus is they had a temple, the temple of Artemis or Diana. We know it as the name Diana. So they were very proud of that. And apparently that temple was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I don't really know what it looks like, but I'm sure it must have been impressive. And they were very proud of that. I read in my study Bible here that the coins that were produced by the city actually had a stamping on it called Temple Warden. They were very proud of the fact that they had the Temple of Diana in the city. Another thing that was very impressive about Ephesus is they had this, in Acts 19, some of the apostles, there was a large mob that chased them out of the city. And they believe that probably originated in this theater. They had a theater that could seat 25,000 people, which in that time, that was an amazing architectural and building feat to be able to do that. Another thing about Ephesus is that Paul spent 2 years here preaching the word in Asia. And basically all of Asia heard the gospel because he preached it in Ephesus and thereabout. And because it was such a major hub, like all the roads to all the major cities in Asia Minor went out of Ephesus. They say they even find mile markers from these old roads, and they were all measured in their distance from Ephesus. So, like all the roads, like radiated out of Ephesus out into that region. So, when Paul was there preaching and causing such a ruckus, that obviously was being dispersed. You know, as people came for commerce and heard about it and went back to their respective cities, the gospel went out. So that was, and I believe it, I think he left from Ephesus to go to Rome to be seen by Felix, I believe. Ephesus was a, when he was writing to the church in Ephesus, these weren't people that he had never seen. These were people that he had spent like 2 years with preaching, teaching, may have even been longer. So he spent a lot of time with these people. He knew them well. Any questions about what I just said, all the background and everything? I think what we're going to do is jump into just skimming through the letter here.
It's believed that though Paul, this is something I always found interesting. But Paul is never, he says he's never, he never, it's never recorded in Scripture that he visited Colossae. And that's to the east of Ephesus, near Hierapolis and Laodicea. But it is believed, as you were saying, that these people came from all over Asia Minor. And he obviously knew them, and he knew their problems and all that. So he probably learned to know them by them coming to Ephesus.
Yeah.
Just an interesting fact.
Yeah. And it's interesting you bring up the Colossian church. When Paul was in Rome, the man that started the Colossian church, I'm just forgetting his name now. It's believed that he started the Colossian church. He visited Paul in Rome. I can't remember his name now.
That's what he...
What's that?
That's
Epaphroditus.
Yeah, Is it Epaphroditus?
I don't remember either. We'll do Bible scholar about this.
Epaphras?
Epaphras, yeah. I think that's it.
Epaphras. Epaphras. And the letters to the Ephesians and Colossians are so similar.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's Epaphras. He went to Rome to discuss with Paul what was going on in the church, and I believe that's what, how the Colossian letter was written. But they believe that Epaphras, who started the church, this man, I think that's his name, I think that's right, they believe that he most likely went to Ephesus, heard the gospel, came to Colossae, and started a church. And they believe that there's lots of other little churches, maybe even churches that are not, had, didn't have a known letter written to them, that were started because of Paul's 2 years in Ephesus preaching. So, getting into the letter, starting with verse, what I'm going to do is we're just going to go through the book verse by verse very quickly and just kind of skim over what Paul wrote about. The first theme that really jumps out is the greatness of God. And if you look in chapter 1, if you look from like verse 1 through 15, Paul is basically, you know, he's talking about the inheritance, he's talking about the how God preordained the plan of salvation. If you look in, you know, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself through the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. I was trying to think how to like break up where I read and where I stop, and I feel like it's like hard to even know where to stop reading when you're skimming through chapters like this. This book is very full of the greatness of God, some of the commentators talk about, the cosmic Christology of God. You know, it's like what he has done has led to us as such an inheritance for us. You look in, I'm just going to read the first half of chapter 1. I stopped there with verse 8. The grace which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then Paul goes into talking a little bit about his own faith in Jesus and how that faith exists among them, even though it came through Paul. Any thoughts about what I just read? Does anybody have any insight or something they want to say? Sometimes, you know, I think that when we talk like at verse 5 and about the predestining that God did, I like to think of that as like a large, we can get all hung up in like, you know, predestination, free will type thing that people have been debating for centuries. And one thing I like to, that when you look at this, you know, he talks about how we were chosen before time, before the foundation of the world. You know, God's salvation plan, beginning with Abram, I guess you would start with Abram when he called Abram out, you know, to be his own. He called him to a far country and he made a covenant with him. You know, God's salvation plan has been working through Israel. And as N.T. Wright says, you know, we can't look at Israel and say, oh, well, God's plan failed, so then he started with plan B. It's Jesus came out of plan A. You know, Jesus was a continuation of that. Jesus was a Jew born in the line of David, you know, and it's like God's plan and purpose of salvation continues on, and in that manner he predestined us to be known by him. You know, it's kind of like a overarching plan of salvation that we can become a part of. I hope that makes sense.
No, I think it doesn't. With that verse, what I really like is how Paul begins it and some of the things he says, and like in my translation here, says in love he predestined us as sons, and then again according to his kind, according to the kind intention of his will. I think sometimes we are looking at that grand scheme of salvation, we kind of lose the heart of God. I mean, it's there, but we can make it more about his power, his sovereignty, his knowledge. And I just like how Paul emphasizes there that this was a very loving act, and out of his kind intention.
And his will is kind and
good. Mm-hmm. That's a very good point. That's good too. Predestination, we often, I mean, for those who carry it fully, it's almost like a you're chosen or you're not.
You're not, right.
You know? And I think that's just a really good point. Just the idea of his will. I think when you go that way, you lose sight of his kindness and his. His plan was to get us back.
Right. You know? Yeah.
And there's still this free will, and that's the other side of the coin. Mm-hmm. So that's what the age-long debate has been. I have this crazy sort of a thought about the doctrine of election, which is another way of talking about predestination. It's like God elected everyone by offering salvation to everyone. And it says he died once for all. So it's like Jesus came and offered salvation to one and all. But it's like if you're elected to something, you also have to decide to serve. So it's like we're still left with the decision to follow God. And he does give us the free will to reject him, and some do. The problem becomes, what did God know and when?
Yeah.
It's like that question. And he sort of mysteriously knows everything before and after and during, and you know, his sovereignty is there, but it's a mystery for us because he's above time and beyond time. So it's still a mystery, which I was noticing in my Bible, you know, it says about mystery in this book. The word mystery is used a lot here in Ephesians.
Yes, it is, actually.
So it is a mystery.
It reminds me, on the way home from church last week, I forget what we were talking about with our kids, but it was about, I guess Hannah asked some question about eternity or a specific question. But
she asked about, like, if...
Or how God, it was about how God knows everything and we don't. And how does God know everything? You know, she's having one of those moments where her human mind was kind of having a hard time wrapping around God. And which was neat to see. Like, I actually saw that. And, you know, if you can learn to rest in the mystery of God, wrestle with it, but rest in it, you know. Anyway, but she said something, and I actually wrote it on my phone, because I'm like, that, I never would have thought of that. So I was saying that God lives outside of time. And we live inside of time right now. So it's kind of like two different, you know, frameworks. And so I told her, I said, so honey, so God just, he lives outside of time. He's not, you know, he's not in time. He's eternal. And she said, she's like, so God isn't impatient then? And I was like, it just was not what I expected her to say. I was like, wow, I really like stopped and thought. I'm like, well, right. And she said, she's like, so God's not impatient, you know? And I thought, what a neat way to say it. Like, looking at the story of God, there's a patience to God, a forbearance in his will. That we're talking about these big things like election, predestination. And, you know, she said then at the end, she's like, so, you know, for God, we'll all be together in the new heaven and new earth in like a week, is what she said. I was like, well, sure, you know? And I just thought, I don't know, in sometimes passages like this, you know, I think God's an eternal, he's the eternal being. And as Hannah said, I think that, you know, he's therefore not impatient.
Right.
You know, and he's also God. But, you know, I just thought that really spoke to me and challenged me in how I see things.
I feel like
I know, it was one of those, she's nine. Yeah.
I feel like how do I say this? The more you get into God, or the more you see him with your heart, the more you understand his character. And it's like you understand his character like in your heart, like you know him. Not just know him, but like know him. The whole thing of like waiting and patience and time, it suddenly becomes something like when you're young and a teenager, you're like impatient. It's like, why isn't God answering my prayers? You know, and it's like suddenly you realize, like, it's okay. Literally, like, eternity is just around the corner. You know, here I am, I just turned 38. Yeah, 38. It's hard to believe I'm 38. I know that's young for many of you in the room, but. You know, it's hard to believe 40 is just around the bend a little bit. And, like, the time behind me is, like, it was just, like, a little bit ago I was wearing cowboy boots and, you know, waiting to go to kindergarten. You know, and it's, like, now here I am. And so the idea of God being outside of time and realizing that, like, we'll be with him in that eternity, it makes like the idea of a loved one dying or passing on and like losing someone, it, as terrible as that is, and like my heart lurches at the thought, yet there's this hope and a peace where you understand, like, you know what, it's like just a little while and we'll be there, you know? And when Hannah said that, I was just like, yes, like that's true, you know. You look at the Israelites who, like, you know, they had the exile and they went to Babylon, and then under the Persian king they came back, and yet the Spirit of God did not return to the temple. They built the temple, but like they were in this dry, empty time, and, you know, constantly praying petitions for God to return, and, you know, how long, O Lord? And, you know, God, to God, that those 400 or 500 years, you know, it's like he knew what was coming. And it's just like that, you know. It's just a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So might we find rest in that?
Yeah. even in times of trial, it's like, think, well, God, why is this happening and stuff? But really, what has changed in the grand scheme of things? Not much, not enough. Even if it's the death of someone you love, it really hasn't changed anything. Is that, you know, that's not the end.
Right. Yeah.
So we get frustrated, you know.
Yeah.
God, why didn't you fix this?
Yeah.
You know, when, yes.
Okay. I guess any other thoughts?
The closer we get to God, the more patient we become.
Yeah.
You know, like, the more we look at it through the world, the more anxious we become.
Yeah.
Ironically, the message is going to be a spinoff of this. It's called Contentment, Not Contention. Yeah. And it's about being content in God. We didn't compare notes, so did we? It's all the same scripture.
Yeah, and you know, that doesn't mean that those times of waiting aren't full of heartache, you know. But it's like, even though the heartache's there, there's like, you know, there's an end. It's like, you know, there's an end to it, you know. All right, any other thoughts? I'm gonna jump into chapter 2 here, I believe.
Somebody years and years ago, use this to encourage someone else, and they put that person's name in starting in verse 3, and I've done that from time to time. You know, like if I were talking to you, Matt, I'd say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed Matt in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose Matt in him before the foundation. So it's kind of neat to put your own name or the name of someone else in those verses in that chapter and see how the purposes of God apply to each of us, not just collectively, but also individually. That's always been kind of an encouragement to me.
Yeah, that's good.
If I can say one more
thing. Yeah, go right ahead.
The choosing and that God's choosing. I mean, I believe he chose everyone, which I think you guys have been saying. There is none that he didn't choose. He said that he doesn't wish that any would perish. Or, you know, I think where we get confused is we call Israel a chosen generation, and, or the chosen people. And they were chosen to reveal God's plan. But they weren't like his chosen people, and everyone else was not. That's just my personal opinion.
But I believe if you go back to the covenant that God cut with Abraham, I think that there's language there. Anne Marie will have to back me up on this, but. That's in Genesis 15.
If that's what you're thinking.
Yeah, I was thinking that the I thought that the Gentiles were talked about in there.
12.
All
the families.
The father of every nation. Every nation.
Oh. My Bible is missing some pages. It's called Eight Kids in the Floor of the Van.
The old covenant's missing from your mind.
Portions of it. I need a new Bible.
Can you read Maverick says, and then you all the families in here?
Yes.
Yeah. Go ahead.
And it also carries through the plan. You're non-Jewish people like Naomi.
Yeah, Rahab.
Yeah, and carried through the plan, and then eventually you got David and forward on it.
Yeah, so, you know, and that's why I brought up the whole, you know, the predestined, because I think that, I know that certain, you know, some, the doctrine of predestination, like, it can be a very small thing, or it can be a very big thing. And I think it's a very big thing. Like, even you go back to Genesis, where God cut the covenant with Abraham while Abram slept. He knocked Abram out. And he literally says that through you, all the families, is it? The families of the world will be blessed. And yet, what did God's choosing of Abram result in, you know, as once the law was given, it became, you know, the one thing that the Jewish people always had a problem doing was expanding beyond themselves to bless the nations of the world. I guess God did call them to, in some ways, be unique and separate, but what did he always call them back to? They were not taking care of, they were not fulfilling who they were. You know, they were kind of hoarding it all to themselves. They were not taking care of the widow and orphan, you know, to the point where he says, you know, I hate your sacrifices. They're stench, you know.
I was just talking to somebody this week about the fact that the God's choosing of the Jews, the chosen people, was like a transitional step. He was ultimately providing for all people.
Yeah.
And that it wasn't the end game. That was a step to bring the Messiah,
right,
and to save the world, all Gentiles and Jews alike. So I think it's good to remember that. Otherwise we could get too caught up thinking that the choosing of the Jews was like the end of the game. It wasn't. And it wasn't just because Israel was unfaithful that went beyond. It was his plan from the beginning, as
exactly
we see in Genesis 15 and 12. Yeah.
And I would firmly believe that in the same way as, go with me on this, and if I'm wrong, shoot me down. In the same way that Adam and Eve could have in the garden, if they had followed God's order, his established order, that they could have had knowledge, you know, at some point, and been able to live with that and live eternally with that. But they chose disorder and pride, and they took the apple of knowledge before it was time. And so fast forward to the Israelites, if indeed as a whole the story was a little different, and they had chosen to follow God's ways, like to a T, what would have happened? The families of the world would have been blessed through them, like in that order, in that, you know, but they did, they were unfaithful, and so God, you know, basically took the covenant from them, and, you know, he started with the exile, you know, kind of shaking them up a little bit. And eventually the covenant came to all people then through Jesus. But I wonder what, you know, you wonder what would have happened had they been faithful Israel. Ultimately, if they had been faithful, then they would have been knowing him and extending his rule and reign to those around them, to the families of the world, I would imagine. I don't know.
We even see that in history. The people who understand, well, not just history, but now it's like, you know, God's people who understand his love, his kind will, predestination, election of everyone. There's a treatment that, like, the families of the world are blessed from that. You know, even our kids are learning about the 13 colonies right now. And some of them remind me so much of, like, the, okay, everyone turn inward, and we're the special elect. I mean, literally, the Puritans, like, some were elect and some were not.
Yeah.
And it was like a heaven or hell thing, you know, where others, and, you know, and the Puritans eventually have very contentious relationships with the Native Americans around them, you know, and then within themselves they divided, where there were other colonies that had a much more blessing the families around us perspective, and those colonies grew, and the relation, I mean, you know, it's just,
yeah,
you really see it. That's just one little part of history,
yeah,
the grand
right
story, but of our country's history, but
you can see it really does affect, we can, you know, we are God's people. We've been grafted in.
Yep.
So for us to have that, to see people as, you know, loved by God.
Right. And of course, this theme that we just, that Mary was talking about there, is talked about here in Ephesians 2, also, in Ephesians also. In chapter 3, Paul is basically talking about his own, he's talking about his own revelation in Does anybody want to read chapter 3, verse 13?
Jeremiah. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
So, you know, there's Paul talking about how, you know, God called him to be a steward of his grace, you know, and about how he talks in verse 6 about how the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Of course, he's addressing Gentiles in this letter, you know, mostly Gentiles. So, you know, it would, and that Paul says that revelation, that it was a revelation to him. I'm assuming he's talking about the when he was on the road to Damascus, and, you know, the revelation made known to him, you know, starting there and leading on. He spent years in the desert studying the scriptures and stuff. But this was something that God revealed to him, you know, through revelation, that the Gentiles are to be, you know, part of the they are to be heirs with them, being Jews.
That's a good question. Like, how did Paul know everything he knew? He didn't have Paul's letters to read. He wrote them. So how did he get all this knowledge?
Yeah, that's a good question.
He certainly wouldn't have thought that Gentiles were heirs before Damascus. There's something pretty powerful that went on there.
I guess the obvious answer is God showed him. But you mentioned he studied, you know.
Yeah.
The Old Testament. And as a Pharisee, he would have been a student of the law.
Right. He was a student of Gamaliel or something.
Yeah, so he did study. And he told Timothy to study to prove himself. So, just I never thought of it that I remember. Maybe I thought of it, but I forgot.
And, you know, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, Timothy and I, when we went through the training down in Atlanta to teach that like calling course, I mean, it's all about encouraging students to pursue things and stuff. And the leader, he said, it was an interesting point. He's like, you know, It's like, it's interesting, he said, you look at the 12 disciples, and you look at their background and their education, and how it was very minimal with most of them. And he's like, you see, you know, in Jesus choosing the 12, the type of individuals he chose at that point. He's like, and then you look at Paul. And he's like, and Paul is not, he's like, his background looks nothing like the disciples. And he was just emphasizing that point, that when it came to the spreading of the gospel beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, that there seemed to be a very specific purpose in having an extremely educated person, a very, you know, well-versed person, somebody who, contrary to perhaps the disciples, could put together things like what we have now in our Bible. And he wasn't saying one's better than the other, but he was just saying clearly there seemed to be purpose in both.
So is the point, I'm trying to get the point, that anyone can follow Jesus by faith without any particular training, just give your life to God and follow him. But for those who teach, there's value in studying to show thyself approved, like you told Timothy. I mean, it isn't a hierarchy, but I guess, are you saying that this guy was saying that there is value to
training? Yeah, I mean, that to some, sure.
And we can all have it. This is training this morning.
I mean, right. It's one thing for a fisherman from Galilee to say, hey, you know, we're supposed to take this to the Gentiles, too. And, you know, the elite would be like, you know, who's this guy? He doesn't know anything. You know, but when a student of Gamaliel stands up and says, you know, here it is, this is why, you know, it has a different weight to it. Isn't that kind of what... And he can also write letters that make sense and are, to this day, amazing. Whereas the fisherman from Galilee may not have been able to do that.
And that's kind of what he was saying, like, when we look at the bulk of the New Testament, it's the words of Paul. And he was more so just making an observation, saying he doesn't think it's any sort of accident that you have somebody like Paul with his background, and that that's the instrument that God chose to use at this point in the larger story. That's all he was saying. He wasn't taken away from the disciples and their role whatsoever, but he was just making an observation. And in the context of course, training and being.
Yeah. Well, I think of our life here. We have preaching and teaching and Bible study and Sunday school and home groups, and, you know, we do. I was thinking of that church in Virginia Beach that Mark and Kristen went to called Word and Worship. It sort of summarizes. It's you worship, but you also have the word.
Well, it's also God uses who is a best. Well, he can use anyone, anytime. But I mean, if you look through the story, I mean, Esther was perfect for what he needed at that moment. You know, Rahab was perfect for what he needed at that moment.
Boaz.
Right, you know, I mean, you can just go through, and some are very educated and what we might call elite. I mean, Esther was a lowly girl who became queen, you know, but it's neat to see that. He uses everyone. So it's almost more, I think, a matter of
9-year-old Hannah.
Right, sure, yes. Who knows what she'll be someday. You know, so he uses all of us, whether we're simple fishermen or, you know, trained by the greats.
And with Paul, he was so knowledgeable in the law and stuff, you could look at Paul and say, well, he showed us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the things that Israel went through. And even though we may say, well, they failed, well, that's no, they, you know, no, they didn't, because Jesus came out of that culture. And
there's an interesting passage that I hadn't noticed for years in studying the Bible, how Peter refers to Paul's writings. And can I read that, Matt?
Yeah, you go right ahead.
It says, this is the end of Peter's second letter. He says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent. That's the new earth and new heaven. Since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace,
and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. You know, I think this all appears in that. Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But, you know, even Peter said Paul was hard to understand. I find that.
Yeah, it's funny. I never knew that was...
I'm not sure exactly how this is related, but I thought it was a good reminder when I was driving over, I heard someone teaching on when the disciples were in the boat in the sea and Jesus was asleep and all that. And the speaker was making the point, well, you need to connect with Jesus and pray and ask to get answers sometime. So I just thought it was a good reminder for me, don't expect, you know, things if you haven't asked. If you, I maybe it was just where I was at this morning, but how, you know, I wonder, was Paul in constant, you know, connection and prayer that he was getting all this information plus his background? I would assume so, but I think sometimes as Christians we just, well, we're Christians, you know, I want, you know, the 10 steps for today, but we need to be praying more and think, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation?
Right.
I want to wake you up and speak to my life, you know?
Yeah, I mean, it definitely, you know, the Paul talks about like thinking through our salvation with fear and trembling. And I think oftentimes, especially in our North American churches, we just kind of roll it like coast along, you know, in our faith. And there is, when we give ourselves fully to God and to the process of sanctification and to, when we make him the number one thing in our lives, it really changes things, you know. And that can look very different for different people, but you know, it's a daily giving our lives to him. It doesn't mean that we're always opening our Bible. It doesn't mean that we're, you know, always going into a prayer closet, but it means like we literally in every way that we can, we are in tune with him. Yeah. And it can make a difference. Big time. Someone have their hand up back here? Oh, okay. Sure you want to say something about?
I think it's fair to say that when Christians or churches go astray, it's most often traceable to a disregard for the word, where fellowship or serving others or just some human-based foundation takes the place of the real foundation. And specifically, the first thing to go is the cross. And
very often.
Because it calls us to come and die, and it calls us to deny ourselves and follow him. Most heresies can be traced to one.
Yeah, that's true. Well, I believe we're about out of time here. So I believe unless anybody else has anything to share, I didn't really get through the whole book there, but I believe Janelle's going to jump into it a little more next week. So, all right, I'll close this in prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the discussion that we had here about you, about time, about... Gentiles, about how you and your overarching plan of salvation had in view that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you that for that, because all of us in here are of those families. And we just thank you for your salvation. Thank you that you are a patient God, that you are patient with us, and that, God, that you live outside of time. And God, help us to become more and more attuned to that. Help us to think of you and your eternal character. And may that inform our lives as we go about our jobs, our home, every day. And we just thank you for who you are, God. Thank you for your salvation and that you had a plan for us before the beginning of time. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.